the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verse 13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We have a God who is a loving Father who pities his child, even though that sinful child is defiled, and he waits in kindness, pities our blindness, longeth to welcome, though often reviled. God in compassion regardeth our plea. I would like us to spend some time on this compassion and understand the words of Jesus to the Hebrews. And I want us to truly tune in to his challenge that is brought to us in these words. Here in verse 13, go ye and learn what that meaneth. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. These words Jesus quoted from the book of Hosea. If you want to follow there, we go to Hosea, because he quotes directly from there. And in Hosea, he is speaking so emphatically to the Jews who were very nigh unto filling their cup of iniquity. Hosea 6, verse 6, here it says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The knowledge of God. Learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I desire that you will have the knowledge of God. I would like to spend time on this. Do we have a knowledge of God? I mean, of God, not just his truth, but a knowledge of God. Jesus referred to this knowledge of God in John chapter 17, verse 3, where he says, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is the heartthrob of this statement. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God. I desire this for my people. And my people are missing the point. And there Jesus was referring this to the Hebrews, to the Jews of his time. He says, go to and learn what this means. For God wants us to have life eternal, and it's in the knowledge of God. Let's go back to Matthew 9 and verse 13 and see the context of what Jesus was saying. Go learn what that meaneth. There, if we go to verse 10 through to 13, and it came to pass that Jesus sat at meat in the house, and behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here indeed is a challenge to the mind that is highly educated in the truth of God, like these Pharisees were. They held themselves in a position of being the chosen of God. And there was this person whom they were supposed to accept as the Messiah, who came along and sat and ate with the publicans and the harlots. That is not satisfying to the mind of those who are God's people. 1 John chapter 5, we read something of great interest in regards to this, to learn what it means. 1 John chapter 5, reading verses 16 to 20. 1 John 5, verses 16 to 20, where it says something very interesting. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, etc. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, here's something that we need to really appreciate, because this is what God desires, that we may know God, the knowledge of God. And the apostle here speaks of sin, that there is a sin that is not unto death, and there is a sin that is unto death, and we are not to pray for the people who's committed the sin unto death. And as he tries to get this point across, he says, all unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin not unto death. For we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. There he makes a point of a person who is born of God, who does not willingly sin, who is begotten of God and keepeth himself. And so it is this knowledge of God that the apostle speaks of. The whole world lieth in wickedness. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What is eternal life? To know God. And so we're trying to appreciate what the apostle is saying here. That in the knowledge of God, we are to understand something. And that's what Jesus said, go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy rather than sacrifice. And the knowledge of God. Knowing what it means, we need to get an understanding of what this means. It's to do with the knowledge of God. There is a sin not unto death. And this knowledge has to do with the knowledge of God. What is a sin that is not unto death, and what is a sin that is unto death? Let's come to the mountain and learn the knowledge of God as Moses asked the Lord, show me your glory. Remember, God's glory is His character. So we want to get to know God. We want to get to know Him, His character. And there in Exodus 33, we have a very interesting delineation or a segregation of the sin that is unto death and the sin that is not unto death expressed in His character there. Exodus 33, reading there verse 18 to pick up the context. Exodus 33, 18. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Here we get the connection, mercy. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So then comes the occasion when he puts his hand to protect Moses in the cleft. And it's, he starts there in chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Was there any sin left out there? What is sin? Transgression. What is iniquity? Lawlessness. What is sin? Various different things that we do contrary to God's will. He is able to forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. Interesting, isn't it, that you can be a sinner, transgressing, having iniquity and sin, and yet God can show mercy, but to the guilty, he cannot show mercy. That's an interesting segregation of terms of understanding there. But we are trying to understand what Pastor John said there. There is a sin unto death, and there is a sin not unto death. Can you discern here in this word, in these words of God's character, in the knowledge of God, who desires mercy and not sacrifice? Can you discern a sin unto death and a sin not unto death? If he cannot, by any means, clear the guilty, by any means, clear the guilty, then that must be a sin unto death that he cannot clear. They are dead. Finished. But he is prepared to deal with sinners who have had iniquity and transgression and sin, and he's prepared to forgive them. There is a suggestion in the knowledge of God. Sin unto death is what Apostle John said there. Do not pray for them. Do not pray for them who have a sin unto death. Isn't that interesting? Let's examine God's word in reference to this. God's word is going to illuminate our mind. No human being, this is not human reasoning, this is God's word. A sin unto death that you are not to pray for. Let's go to Hosea chapter 4 verse 17. Hosea chapter 4. And read there verse 17. It says, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. In other words, don't worry about them anymore. They are joined to their idols. Leave them alone. Ephraim. Let's go to the words of Jeremiah 7, verse 16. And there we have it in exact reference to a sin unto death that needs not to be prayed for. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. He says, if you actually read verse 13 onwards, and now because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, I spake unto you rising up early and speaking, but you heard not, and I called you, but you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. He's making reference to the 10 tribes who had already been cast out. Therefore, he says to Jeremiah there, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up, cry not, nor pray for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Very interesting. I will not hear thee. Don't pray for it. That's what Apostle John said. There is a sin unto death. Don't pray for them. What is this sin unto death? Ephraim is joined to his idols. Don't pray for them. And he says to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. Why? And there it is. They would not listen. All his care, all the time that he spent in trying to help them, they rejected it. They opposed it after a long period of reaching out to help them. They committed a sin unto death. We read it here in the Spirit of Prophecy in Bible Commentary, Volume 4, page 1174, paragraph 5, where it says, by continual resistance, the sinner places himself where he knows nothing but resistance. When he disregards the calls of God's mercy and continues to sow seeds of unbelief, the dread mark is placed over his doorway. Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. Did we get that? This is a sin unto death. Don't even pray for them. Why? What is the problem? They continually resist and therefore places themselves in a position where nothing but resistance is their reaction. nothing but resistance. When he disregards the cause of God's mercy and continues to sow the seeds of unbelief, the dread mark is placed over his doorway. Ephraim is joined to his idols. Leave him alone. We read also Prophets and Kings, page 285, and reading there paragraph 2. What does it say? The evils that had overspread the land had become incurable. And upon Israel was pronounced the dread sentence, Ephraim is joined to his idols, let him alone. The days of visitation are come, and the days of recompense are come, Israel shall know it. Do we have it very clear what the Apostle John said? There is a sin unto death, and there is a sin not unto death. The knowledge of God comes into total focus here. And as we've just been reading it, there is a position where God in his mercy and kindness continues to appeal and appeal and give them opportunity after opportunity. But as he continues to give this, a development takes place in the soul or in the nation that makes them incapable of ever receiving the mercy of God. That is the sin unto death. Incurable. Not even God can cure it. And it's because there is a condition of being which resists and resists the voice of God until you cannot hear it anymore and you do your own thing. This is the sin unto death. Don't pray for them. Why? Let's come here to Psalms. Psalms 51. Psalms 51, reading verses 16 and 17. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart, O God. Thou wilt not despise. What is the sin unto death? It is when the broken and contrite heart is not there anymore. Because only a broken and contrite heart that feels its sin, as King David said, my sin is ever before me. And he was ever kept in a state of brokenness and contrition. That was a sin not unto death, no matter what that sin was. Remember the horrible sin that he committed. And then other occasions when he counted Israel, when he was not to count them, etc., etc. There were many things that King David did that were sins, and severe so. But they were not sins unto death, because he had a condition of a contrite and a broken heart for the things that he did. And that broken and contrite heart God will not despise. But when he says don't pray for those other ones that don't have this anymore, he is despising. That's a despising statement, isn't it? So let's return back to the words of Christ in Matthew 9:13. And read it again in contemplation of this knowledge that we are to have of God. That's Matthew 9:13, where he speaks to them, to these very people, who were at the very cusp of rejection again, to the point of incurable rejection. And he's appealing to them. He says to them, go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not judgment. And he's referring to that, the knowledge of God. I wish you had that. Learn what that means. Now this is repeated. He says the same thing in Matthew chapter 12. Over another incident that took place with the Pharisees there. Matthew chapter 12, reading the context from verses 2 to 4 and then verse 7 especially. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, where it says, if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. That's interesting. Condemning a sinner who has done a sin unto death is okay. But this is a sinner whose sin is not unto death. He refers to, in verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests profaned the Sabbath, etc.? Now, this particular event, if you read carefully, David came to the priest as he was being persecuted by Saul, King Saul. The priest, the high priest, did not know who David was or what the situation was. David gave a false impression, and he was hungry, and his men with him. And so the high priest gave him the bread which only the priest should be eating. And Jesus uses this occasion and says, but if you had known what it meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Very interesting thing. We are called upon, we are challenged here. As he challenged the Pharisees, learn to understand what this means. Learn to understand God, who is merciful and kind to the sinner, but will by no means clear the guilty. The religion of Christ has very high standards. It's all encompassed in the words, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye perfect, even as God is perfect. Here are the high standards that Seventh-day Adventists, reformers, are upholding, just like the high standards that the Pharisees were upholding. These people who embrace the religion of Christ and the high standards of perfection, there is a very important knowledge of God that needs to be received and opened up to and come to understand. Because if anyone who has the high standards the holy expectations, the perfection in his beliefs, and is striving to reach that. But he sins. They sin and make serious mistakes. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 comes into focus in regards to the knowledge of God. 1 John chapter 2, reading there in verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Here it is, a high standard, not to sin at all. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, it is simple Bible reading that displays to us the religion of Christ, that we sin not, and we have to uphold high standards. But if any man sin, there is another part of the knowledge of God that comes into focus here, and that is that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And for all the world is he a propitiation for those sins. So very, very simply, if any man sin, he has not sinned the sin unto death. If he is a believer in the propitiation of Christ, we read here further from the book Reflecting Christ, page 281. And before I read that, I want to read from Bible Commentary, volume 7, page 948. Then we will read Reflecting Christ. Here, in paragraph 2, it says this: if any man sin, is quoted, how careful is the Lord Jesus to give no occasion for a soul to despair. How he fences about the soul from Satan's fierce attacks. If through manifold temptations we are surprised or deceived into sin, he does not turn from us and leave us to perish. You see? No, that is not our Savior. Christ prayed for us. He was tempted at all points, like as we are. And having been tempted, he knows how to succor those who are tempted. So, the person who has sinned feels condemned. He has violated God's will. He feels terrible broken. Don't despair. This is the religion of Christ. This is the knowledge of God. He is ever so careful not to give us occasion to despair. And if we come over to the paragraph 5, we read here, the blood of Jesus is pleading with power and efficacy for those who are backslidden, for those who are rebellious, for those who sin against great lights and love. Satan stands at our right hand to accuse us, and our advocate stands at God's right hand to plead for us. He has never lost a case that has been committed to him. We may trust in our advocate, for he pleads his own merits in our behalf. Hear his prayer before his betrayal and trial. Listen to his prayer for us, for he had us in remembrance. He wouldn't have prayed for those who have already been impossible to recover. He prayed for those who can be recovered. We read it then here in Reflecting Christ, where it says, in paragraph on page 281, paragraph 2, partway down, it says, "What fullness, what love and assurance are found in these words from the lips of God himself proclaiming his love, his pity and interest in the children of his care." And there she quotes Exodus 34, what these beautiful words are. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The Lord is full of compassion for his suffering ones. What sins, now follow carefully, what sins are too great for his pardon? He is merciful, and as such is infinitely more ready and more pleased to pardon than to condemn. He is gracious, not looking for wrong in us. Isn't that beautiful? Is there plenty of wrong in us? He is gracious, not looking for wrong in us. He knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. In his boundless compassion and mercy, he heals our backslidings, loving us freely. Now, did you follow this? Loving us freely while we are yet sinners, withdrawing not his light, but shining on us for Christ's sake. Interesting. You can be a sinner, you may be faltering under the deceptions of Satan and sinning, but he does not withdraw his light. Have you ever thought that? Don't we often think that when a person is sinning, he can't see straight anymore? The fact is, God continues to shed the light upon him. Why? Because he is merciful, trying to help the sinner. Will you always trust in Jesus, who is your righteousness? The love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which is graciously given unto you. You are one with Christ. He will give you grace to be patient. He will give you grace to be trustful. He will give you grace to overcome restlessness. He will warm your heart with his own sweet spirit. He will revive your soul. What? He will revive your soul in its weakness. Only a few days more to be as pilgrims and strangers in this world, seeking for a better country. This is extremely important to open our hearts to. Not only for the sake of our own sinfulness, but for our attitude one to another, which I will be reading in a little while. So indeed, with these facts of God's knowledge before us, as we have been reading here, we don't want to doubt it. It says this here, he will give you patience, he will give you grace to overcome restlessness, grace to be trustful. Can you trust what we've been reading here? And in the knowledge of this, we ask and we are challenged by the meditation of these things. What is our religion? What is our religion? What is the attitude of me in the light of this? As reformers, as restorers of paths to dwell in, high standards, what is our disposition to those who are surprised and deceived into sin? They fall into error. They have faulty characters that display themselves before us. Can you appreciate this in our, when we fellowship together and we see each other stumbling, falling, character defects? And when this person really does commit a sin like King David, what is the attitude of this kind of religion that has such high standards? We see it displayed in the ranks of many reformers of today. What's the first thing they do when a person has sinned grievously? Censure. This is the religion that does not understand what he says, I will have mercy rather than sacrifice. I have come to restore sinners. I read it here from Reflecting Christ again. Reflecting Christ, page 276, paragraph 5 through to 8. They should be taught, talking about people taught in Christ, they should be taught that the gospel of Christ tolerates no spirit of caste, that it gives no place to unkind judgment of others, which tends directly to self-exaltation. You know? The church of God are we. We are pure and righteous. We can't have any sinners in the church. Unkind judgment that tends directly to self-exaltation. The religion of Jesus, follow carefully, the religion of Jesus never degrades the receiver nor makes him coarse and rough. Nor does it make him unkind in thought and feeling towards those for whom Christ died. Some are in danger of making the externals all important, of overestimating the value of mere conventionalities. Anything that would encourage ungenerous criticism, a disposition to notice and expose every defect or error, is wrong. This is the opposite to the religion of a condemnatory spirit. Anything that would encourage ungenerous criticism, a disposition, an attitude to notice and expose every defect or error is wrong. It fosters distrust and suspicion, which are contrary to the character of Christ. It's contrary to the religion of Christ. And detrimental to the mind thus exercised. Those who are engaged in this work gradually depart from the true spirit of Christianity. Did you pick that up? The true spirit, the true religion of Christ, when we enter into encouraging ungenerous criticism, disposition to notice and expose every defect or error, if it fosters distrust and suspicion, these are contrary to the character of Christ. As we engage in this, we gradually depart from the true spirit of Christianity. The most essential and enduring education is that which will develop the nobler qualities which will encourage a spirit of universal kindliness. leading us to think no evil of anyone. Did you pick that up? Leading us to think no evil of anyone, lest they misjudge motives and misinterpret words and actions. The time devoted to this kind of instruction will yield fruit to everlasting life. This is life eternal, to know God in His compassion. Anything different to that is going to take us away from the religion of Christ. Gospel Workers, page 332 to 334, or Reflecting Christ, page 276. This is so emphatically laid out before us that we will pay close attention here, because this is the religion of Christ contrary to the religion of the Pharisee or the Laodicean, who is so strict in everything and yet does not have that religion of compassion. Let's read it here in Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Here it says in verse 2 of Titus 3, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. This is the religion of Christ. To speak evil of no man. And not to be brawlers, not to be argumentative, but to have this meek mentality, realizing that sinners that we are, and sinners all around me, I will not speak. I will not search out these dark things. Galatians chapter 6 enlarges it for us once again. Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2. This is the religion of Christ. This is what you do with somebody who has fallen into sin. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual do what? Censure them? Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. The opposite to self rising itself there. In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is the religion of Christ, the religion of compassion. Compassionately dealing with those that we see in error. Not even a disposition to reach out and try to condemn them in any way, but restore them. This is the religion of Christ. The Pharisees of Christ, they were challenged. Then Jesus said, see whether you can understand that I will have mercy rather than sacrifice. I will not condemn the guiltless, but they've sinned. We have sinned. We're all sinners. We all have character defects that come into play, and we don't like each other's character defects lashing out upon ourselves. We don't like that, and we tend to estrange ourselves one from another because we see faulty characteristics. This is not the religion of Christ. The religion of Christ is one that does not look for the error of others. But what does it say? Let's explore this in conclusion. The Pharisees of Christ's day, could they understand what Jesus was trying to get them to understand? Could they? One such Pharisee, who was converted afterwards, cites his case in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, where it says, I'm sorry, not 4, Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. When Jesus said to the Pharisees who have such an attitude, do you think they could understand? He said, learn what this meaneth, I will have mercy rather than sacrifice. And did you notice there that you can be in the flesh, in the natural state, and be a very, very fastidious, law-keeping soul, like the Pharisees. But it's the flesh. Religion can become assimilated with the flesh. But it's not the religion of Christ. Because the flesh will always raise itself as the proud Laodicean, rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing, Pharisaical. This is possible with the high standards of the natural man picking up those high standards. To be in the flesh is possible for an astute religionist. The Pharisees related to God from their natural human state. Could they understand the religion of Christ? Could they understand the religion of Christ? There in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Bear this in mind. The high standards that the natural man picks up of in the Ten Commandments and all of God's expectations, like the Pharisees, the compassion and the mercy that God wants cannot be understood. The Pharisees didn't understand it when Jesus dealt with the woman that was caught in adultery. These people may have a zeal for God, but it's according to the flesh. It's Romans chapter 10, what Apostle Paul writes there. And having just meditated that this is the knowledge of God, these people, although they think they have a knowledge of God because they have a knowledge of all his standards, Romans 10, 1 to 3, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You and I today are called upon, in the words of 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in Christ. Is my natural man governing my religion and my relations with my fellow believers? Is my natural man governing my religion and my relationship with my fellow believers? Or have we embraced Christ Jesus and with him relate to our fellow believers as it is written in 2 Corinthians 5? Let's read it there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here is when we embrace the true Jesus that we will examine ourselves whether we have this or not. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again, living unto him whom we are getting to know, compassion. Wherefore henceforth," now here is what we are to follow, "henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore," verse 19, "to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." What has he committed unto us? The work of reconciliation. So that if I have sinned miserably, I don't become so disheartened that I think I'm lost forever. No, the reconciling grace and mercy of God is part of the religion of Christ, as well as its high standards. And as I meet together with other brothers and sisters, do I hold myself aloof from them because they may be sinful? We have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Study what that means. And so in conclusion, I want to read this wonderful, powerful quote that really lays it out before us under inspiration, totally without any comments of my own. I'm going to just read it slowly so that we may come away with the testimony of Jesus, the religion of Jesus, the compassionate religion of Jesus, clear in our minds. This comes from the book, That I May Know Him, page 180. I'm going to read the page. And here it is. "It is most difficult, even for those who claim to be the followers of Jesus, to forgive as Christ forgives." I'll read that again. "It is most difficult, even for those who claim to be followers of Jesus, to forgive as Christ forgives. The true spirit of forgiveness is so little practiced, and so many interpretations are placed upon Christ's requirement, that its force and beauty are lost sight of. We have very uncertain views of the great mercy and loving kindness of God. He is full of compassion and forgiveness, and freely pardons when we truly repent and confess our sins. Peter, when brought to the test, sinned greatly in denying the Master he had loved and served. He became a cowardly apostate. But his Lord did not cast him off. He freely forgave him. Henceforth," now follow, "henceforth, remembering his own weakness and failures, he would be patient with his brethren in their mistakes and errors. Remembering the patient love of Christ toward him, affording him another opportunity to bring forth the fruit of good works, he would be more conciliatory toward the erring ones. The Lord requires of us the same treatment toward his followers that we receive of him. We are to exercise patience, to be kind, even though they do not meet our expectations in every particular. The last six commandments specify man's duty to man. Christ did not say, you may tolerate your neighbor. Christ did not say, you may tolerate your neighbor, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The love of Jesus needs to be brought to bear upon our lives. It will have a softening, subduing influence upon our hearts and characters. It will prompt us to forgive our brethren, even though they have done us injury. Did you pick that up? No matter how strong an injury they have done to us, we will forgive our brethren, even though they have done us injury. Divine love must flow from our hearts in gentle words. Now follow this carefully. Divine love must flow from our hearts in gentle words and kindly actions to one another. The fruit of these good works will hang as rich clusters upon the vine of character. Rejoicing in Christ as your Savior, pitiful, compassionate, and touched with the feeling of your infirmities, love and joy will be revealed in your daily life. If you love Him who died to redeem mankind, you will love those for whom He died. This is the religion, the compassionate religion of Christ. May we pick up this lesson and be God's true people, God's true church. It's my prayer.